Let's pray. Father in heaven, anytime we hear that word kingdom, I think one of the things we should be thinking is that we are at the very heart of the Bible, the message of the Bible, your people in your place under your rule and blessing. That's the kingdom across these pages, and Jesus is the king. And so we thank you to be able to sing this great theme as we come to the word. And also, Lord, I think we ought to think when we think kingdom, already and not yet. Lord Jesus, you have already, as the first fruits from the dead, you have risen and ascended to your Father's right hand. You do rule and reign over all that is, and yet not in the way that you will when you fully and finally return bodily to this earth. And we look forward to that day. We believe. We believe in the bodily and visible return of our Lord Jesus Christ. We believe, Lord, that it is at a time known only to God, and therefore it demands constant expectancy. And as our blessed hope motivates us to godly living and sacrificial service and energetic mission. And so we come to the word hungry, looking for resources for the mission that you've given us to be and make disciples of Christ. Come and feed us, fill us, nourish us. Lord, may believers be built up in this moment, strengthened, their hands strengthened in faith. And Lord, may unbelievers among us, and I certainly hope there are unbelievers among us, may they become believers over these next moments by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you haven't done so already, it is my privilege to invite you to open a Bible to Acts chapter 6. Beginning in verse 8. The New Testament, Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. And if you'd like to use one of the red Bibles from the seats this morning, the passage is found on page 914. Page 914 in the red Bibles. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 8. Just prior to his ascension, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples present with him in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And over the course of 17 sermons since the first Sunday of June, we have tracked the early church's witness in the first of those locations, in the city of Jerusalem. Beginning today, and Lord willing, into the next two Sundays, we are going to examine how it was that the early church, empowered by the Holy Spirit, became Christ's witnesses in all Judea and Samaria. What happens this week, next week, and the week after as we consider Stephen, the man, the messenger, and the martyr, has everything to do with the expansion of the first church's mission. John Stott provides a helpful summary of the book to this point, as well as a line of sight ahead as he writes, "After the coming of the Spirit and the counterattack of Satan, the church is almost ready to initiate its worldwide mission. So far, it has been composed only of Jews and restricted to Jerusalem. Now, however, the Holy Spirit is about to thrust his people out into the world. In the next chapters of Acts, Luke explains how the foundations of the Gentile church were laid by two remarkable men, Stephen the martyr and Philip the evangelist, and by two remarkable conversions, that of Saul the Pharisee and Cornelius the centurion. These four men, each in his own way, Stott says, together with Peter, made an indispensable contribution to the global expansion of the church. Precisely. These next chapters in the book of Acts, and inevitably the individuals who appear in them, are that pivotal in the unfolding of the Great Commission. Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the launching pad from Jerusalem to all Judea and Samaria is Stephen, the ministry of Stephen, the man, the messenger, the martyr. We've pointed this out earlier in the series, but it is worth revisiting at this point. In Acts 1:8, when Jesus tells his disciples, you will be my witnesses, you'll be my witnesses. In Greek, he says, you will be my martyres. What does that sound like? Martyrs. You will be my martyrs. Exactly. In the first century, though, a martyres was simply a function of the legal system, one who bore public testimony in a legal context. But rather early on in the history of the church, Jesus's witness, his martyres, began to pay an increasingly high price for their testimony. And it's Stephen who's recognized in the history of church, the church, as the first martyr of the Christian church. Stephen will literally lose his life for the sake of the gospel. You will be my martyrs. Jesus says in another place in Mark 8:35, for whosoever would save his life will lose it, and whosoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Well, Stephen's going to lose his life, but he's going to save it. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Well, Stephen desired to live a godly life, and he was persecuted. Peter warns us in 1 Peter 4:13, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Well, the fiery trial came for Stephen, and I doubt he found it strange. After all, he was Jesus' witness, his martyrs. Here's the big idea today. In this life, there will always be gospel opposition. But he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Amen? In this life, there will always be gospel opposition. In this life. But he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So we're going to take a page from the first epistle of John, 1 John 4:4, and use it as a guide for today's message. It's going to be one of those problem-solution sermons. First point today. Brothers and sisters of Mount Free Church, be wise to the wiles of the enemy. Be wise to the wiles of the enemy. Before addressing our text, let's take a moment to address the wording of this point, namely that word enemy. When John tells us in 1 John 4:4 that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, there is no doubt, based upon the immediate context, that when John refers to he who is in the world, John is thinking of demonic spirits. What he refers to in the previous verse, 1 John 4:3, as the spirit of Antichrist himself. This is extremely important, lest we literally come to demonize those in this world engaged in gospel opposition. Let's not do that. Paul is anything but unclear when what he says in Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Meaning, in part, let's be careful about the us-them rhetoric that tends to so easily emerge around conversations related to gospel opposition. I say that because 25 years ago, I was on the other side. It's not people that we want to demolish. It's the propositions that they espouse that are so problematic. 2 Corinthians 10:5, Paul says, we destroy, anybody know? Arguments. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take captive every thought to obey Christ. Do you hear his emphasis? How could we miss it? You may know this, but during their lifetimes, Antonin Scalia and Ruth Bader Ginsburg were associate justices on the United States Supreme Court who held wildly different worldviews from one another. They were a real match in a lot of ways, great study in contrasts. And they were extraordinarily close friends. Thick as thieves they were on the court together. And when asked how it was that a man like Scalia could count as one of his closest friends a woman like Ginsburg, Scalia replied, I attack ideas. I don't attack people. Some very good people have some very bad ideas. And if you can't separate the two, then you need to get another day job. Now, that's important for this reason. We attack ideas, we don't attack people. And some otherwise very fine people have some absolutely terrible ideas. And if we can't separate the two, then we're going to have to get another mission. We're going to have to scrap the Great Commission altogether. Now, truth be told, we know that there is no one living in rebellion, an act of rebellion against God today that could be considered good. I recognize that. Jesus affirms that in Mark 10:18. No one is good but God alone. There's not a person on the planet today who, when we look upon the sum total of their life, that we would say worthy of approval. Apart from Christ, as hell-bound sinners, that's the case. But Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So when we focus our aim on ideas that people hold rather than on people themselves, at least two things happen for us. Number one, we have a pathway now forward for preserving the humanity and the dignity of the person who is opposing the gospel. We will be far less tempted to attack them and simply to attack their ideas. We don't want to whip unbelievers, even in argument. We want to win them. Secondly, this is important because some otherwise very fine people hold some incredibly diabolical ideas. This raises the stakes in conversation with your unconverted grandmother, for example, at Thanksgiving, or the mild-mannered fellow down the road who attends a frankly heretical worship gathering. Just because somebody is nice and sweet doesn't mean, at the end of the day, that they are not, in point of fact, enemies of the gospel. Or if they don't know Jesus, that's exactly what they are. So what's the hope? Well, in this life, here's the hope. There will always be gospel opposition, but he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He who is at work in you is greater than he who is at work in the lives of unconverted people. So friends, be wise to the wiles of the enemy. Now, verse 9 of our text, Luke writes, then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. Now, we'll focus on Stephen in just a second. We'll come back around and get verse 8 in the second point. Right now, we simply want to recall that Stephen, if we're catching up today, was a man who was named among the first table servants for the church in Acts 6:5, proto-deacons, as we've been calling them. We learned 2 weeks ago that Stephen is among the first who will become in time the office of deacon. In order to qualify for this ministry, Acts 6:3 tells us that he was a Christian man of good repute and full of the Spirit and of wisdom. This is the man who's being opposed in verse 9. And notice the context out of which the opposition arises. Luke tells us in verse 9 that Stephen's opponents belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, which means either it was a Jewish synagogue, either of freed Jewish slaves and their descendants. That's one thing he may mean by this. He also may mean that they are Greek or Gentile proselytes, converts to Judaism, who themselves were slaves. Either way, what the name comes from, that's where the name comes from, freedmen. And yet, as we're going to see, these men are anything but free. They're still in the captivity of the evil one. They're not free from entertaining terrible ideas. They're not free from the penalty of their sins. Based on their behavior alone, it's obvious that these men are slaves yet still. And it's at this point where Luke's parenthetical statement about these guys in verse 9 has such an ironic twist, doesn't it? Stephen's opponents belong to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called. These men are not free. And not simply folks from that synagogue, but Luke tells us among them were the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, those from Cilicia and from Asia. Now, all those folks, the text says, rose up and disputed with Stephen. The word disputed indicates they are arguing with him. They are beginning to oppose him in the form of dialogue and debate. They are Jews, one way or another, whether Gentile converts or not, they are Jews who reject the message that Jesus is God's Messiah, that Jesus is the King of Israel. So they rise up and begin disputing with him. And evidently, it doesn't go very well for them, because we read in the next verse, in verse 10, but they could not withstand the spirit with which he was speaking. We'll revisit verse 10 in a moment, but for now, once again, what we need to see is what this leads them to do, starting in verse 11. So Acts 6, 11 to 14, Luke says, notice how quickly this gathers traction. Then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Now, a lot has happened here in very short compass, these four verses. Let's walk back through it. Verse 11 makes it plain that they are on the losing side of the initial theological debate with Stephen. They can't withstand the wisdom with which he spoke. So they quickly decide to switch tactics on him. The text says in verse 11 that they secretly instigated men. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us how they did it. It may be that they bribed people to bear testimony against Stephen. The concept of secretly instigating witnesses against Stephen at least smells of some kind of corruption that's going on here. As John Stott so eloquently put it, Stephen's opponents started a smear campaign against him. For when arguments fail, mud has often seemed an excellent substitute. And so the false witnesses are secured and the charges are established. And given the culture of first century Second Temple Judaism, the accusations against Stephen are nothing short of disastrous. Verse 11, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Verse 13, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. Now, this has escalated very quickly and very seriously. Another New Testament scholar puts it this way. Stephen is arrested, charged with blasphemy against God, as well as speaking against Moses and the law and the temple. It is hard to imagine a more devastating set of Jewish charges against someone. That is exactly right. If true, Stephen is guilty of the highest level of heresy possible in first century Judaism. He is in a lot of trouble. God, Moses, temple, law, he's run afoul of all of them, according to these charges. Well, is there any plausibility in what they're saying? And of course, the answer is yes. You can't pull off this sort of verbal sleight of hand publicly without some element of truth in the matter, tortured though it may be. Verse 14 is their key evidence against him. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Is that true? Where'd they get such ideas? From Jesus himself, of course. Now, is it exactly as they say? No, it's not exactly as they say. You know, Mark Twain was quoted as saying, a lie can travel halfway around the world while the truth is still getting its boots on. There's a little bit of truth in what they're saying, and there's a whole lot of lying happening here too. But these trumped-up charges here, there are echoes of truth in what's happening, so much so that Stephen feels compelled to address them. And he will deal with each one of these charges straight up over the course of 53 verses next week. That's next week. But for now, we just need to make some application before we turn to point two. And the point is, be wise to the wiles of the enemy. Does the approach of Stephen's opponents seem at all familiar to you in the life that you live, in the culture in which we find ourselves? It's everywhere we look today. This is how discourse happens in the public square. It's how it happens online. It's how it happens at your next family get-together. Stott, once more, is so good as he says, the opposition degenerated from theology to slander, to violence. The same order of events, John Stott says, is often repeated. Yes, it is. People play games with vocabulary all the time. They play fast and loose with words, just as the serpent did in the garden. Let's look at an example. It's known as the Mott and Bailey fallacy. Anybody familiar with this? The Mott and Bailey fallacy, or Mott and Bailey doctrine. It's named for the late medieval Mott and Bailey castle, a type of fortification that was used in ancient times of battle. The Bailey is an open green where battle wages, or in a town. And then the Mott is the massive fortified castle. It's across the bridge, across from a moat. It's a fortified castle. The Bailey offers very little protection in war. The Mott offers all kinds of protection in battle. Well, a philosopher by the name of Nicholas Shackle coined this term back in 2005 to point out a particular sort of postmodern argument that happens all the time in public discourse in the West. The idea is this. Somebody will make, let's say in your office tomorrow, an outrageous claim out on the Bailey that's totally indefensible. And then somebody calls them on it. They recognize they're in trouble, so they retreat back across the bridge to the Mott and make a more modest claim that they can defend from there. What happens along the way, of course, is that the one being accused is subtly lured into a conversation where they begin to concede more and more ground and more credence is given to really bad ideas. Do you want to, for instance? Okay. Someone tells you, all white people are racists. Have you heard that one in the last 3 years? All white people are racist. To which you respond, oh, wait a minute, that's not exactly true. And then they return with, look, all that I am saying is that whites struggle with racism just like anyone else. See what they've done? You see this today? It's all over the place. Here's another one. You're saying that because you are a heterosexual, middle-class American. That's why you're saying that. And you respond with, well, no, I'm saying it because I think the Bible says it, and it's reasonable to believe it. And then they retreat back to the Mott with, you're telling me that your sexual orientation, your class, and the nation in which you live has absolutely no bearing on what you believe? And you say, well, no. I'm not saying it has no bearing. Now, the way you destroy this argument, to use Paul's language, the way you take this thought captive is to burn the bridge between these two claims. That is, if they've made an absurd claim out in the Bailey, don't allow them the luxury of retreating back across the Mott. Burn the bridge. Make them defend the ridiculous claim out on the field of battle that they know they can't defend. If you want some more help with this idea, I would commend to you a particular podcast episode from Life in Books and Everything. That's the name of the podcast, Life in Books and Everything. Kevin DeYoung interviews Neil Shenvey and Pat Sawyer. They use this exact example at the 48-minute mark, and it is brilliant. It's incredibly helpful. Once you see the Mott and Bailey argument, you're never going to unsee it. They make an exaggerated claim that they can't defend, then they back up to make a claim that's much more defensible, and they're gaining ground all the time. Once you see the Mott and Bailey, you can't unsee it, but there really is help for it. We can destroy these arguments. In this life, there will always be gospel opposition, but take heart, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So Mount Free Church, be wise to the wiles of the enemy. Second point today, be filled with the fruit of the Spirit. Be filled with the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I've used the vast majority of our time to set up the problem, but we need to at least consider this solution. And the solution we're going to see doesn't have to do with setting out to master certain kinds of cultural argumentation, to be a world-class apologist. You really don't have to be. Rather, the solution is to become mastered more and more by the indwelling Holy Spirit. In other words, if you and I focus on developing biblical convictions and growing in Christ-like character, the competency with which to deal with gospel opposition will take care of itself. It will take care of itself. This passage offers Stephen to us as Exhibit A. Verses 3, 5, 8, and 10 of our text below show us what this man is made of. And if we were to boil it down to one phrase, we can simply put it this way. Stephen was filled with the Spirit. Stephen was filled with the Spirit. So back in chapter 6, verse 3, the apostles lay down the criteria for these proto-deacons, and they say that they should be men of good repute, full of the Spirit, and of wisdom. In verse 5, we read that they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, Luke says that he was full of grace and power, and was doing great signs and wonders among the apostles. Finally, verse 10, we learn that they could not withstand the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking. And it's this sort of inner life, it's this cluster of character qualities compounded together that made Stephen the man that he was, full of the Holy Spirit, above reproach regarding his reputation, pulsing with wisdom, faith, grace, and power. Those last two have really had my attention this past week as I've been getting ready for this. Verse 8 describes Stephen as a man full of grace and power. It's the title of the sermon today, Stephen, full of grace and power. Now, rather than walk through each of these character qualities as we come to a close, I'd rather invest our time in asking, from whence do these come? How do you get to be a person like Stephen? And the answer comes in two parts. The first is this: spend time with Jesus. And number two, trust his promises. Trust his promises. We'll look at each briefly. First, spend time with Jesus. When we read in Acts 6:8 that Stephen was a man full of grace and power, what does that remind you of? Or I might ask, who does that remind you of? Jesus. Jesus. Reminds me of Jesus. Stephen was a man full of grace and power. John bears witness in his gospel in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's who Jesus is, full of grace and truth. And then John tells us in John 1:16, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. See the connection here? Jesus is a self-replenishing ocean of grace. He is. And the Word became flesh, the eternal Word. He dwelt among us. We've seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So full of grace and truth, but He can't but impart it to those who are joined to Him by grace through faith in His gospel. And when He imparts grace, He doesn't expend any on His behalf. He doesn't exhaust grace, because there's always more where that came from. During the time of the Protestant Reformation, one theologian put it this way: Christ is full of grace in a different way than St. Stephen. For Christ is so filled with grace that it overflows in abundance. And as John says, from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. But Stephen is sufficiently full. Stephen brought the little paper cup of his life up to the waterfall of the grace of Jesus and filled it up over and over and over. And it made him a lot like Jesus. New Testament scholar Ben Witherington has a list of no less than 10 parallels that compare Jesus with Stephen in these chapters. 10 of them. They'll make your head spin. We'll look at them in the next sermon next week. If you know this story, ponder these over the next several weeks. How Jesus and Peter are so, or sorry, how Jesus and Stephen are so very similar. At every turn, this man is emulating his Savior. He is oozing the Spirit. And why? Because they spent time with Jesus. You and I can too. Which brings us to the second of these pathways to become more like this sort of person. Trust His promises. Trust His promises. I never fail to enjoy pointing this out in Galatians 3:5. Galatians 3:5, Paul asks a question to the churches of Galatia. He says, "Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" It's a critical question for us because this is how Stephen was. He was supplied with the Spirit. He was full of the Spirit. So how do we get that way? Well, the rhetorical question in Galatians 3:5 furnishes the answer. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Obviously, the answer is hearing with faith. Hearing what with faith? Hearing the promises of God in the gospel with faith. The promises of God, all of which are yes in Jesus. This is Trinitarian living, folks. Hearing and believing the promises from the Father, all of which are yes in Jesus, which as we believe them fills us with the Holy Spirit. Do you meditate on Scripture day and night? This is how He furnishes us His Spirit. Do you ransack God's written Word day after day, week after week, month after month, season after season, year after year, decade after decade? And not just ransack it, but receive it as food for your soul. To receive what He's provided for you, from law to prophets, from psalms to gospels, from epistles to apocalypse. I'm making a big deal of the Bible, of course, because if you take chapter 7 of Acts chapter 7, where Stephen is preaching, you prick that sermon anyway, it bleeds Bible everywhere. Stephen is full of the Word of God, and he's preaching the Scriptures that he knew, all the promises of which are yes in Jesus. So friends, if we want to be filled with the Spirit the way Stephen was filled with the Spirit, we need to spend time with Jesus, and we need to trust the promises of God in Scripture, to live in the strength that He supplies, to the glory that He deserves. The final verse of our passage, verse 15, we can't miss it. Luke writes, "And gazing at Him, all who sat in the council saw His face was like the face of an angel." What does that mean? He's about to launch into the message that is going to make him the first Christian martyr. And the Bible says that when they looked at him, he had the face of an angel. Well, Stephen, whose name means something like crowned, evidently had some kind of aura or aspect about him that was, in this moment, regal. Calvin said that there appeared in him a certain majesty. Not unlike Moses when he emerged from the tent of meeting with the Lord. This is a reminder that the Lord is on Stephen's side. No matter what people say about him, not lining up with Moses or the temple or the law, Stephen's got the high ground here. This is one more indication for us of Stephen's innocence, in other words. And though it will cost him his very life, Stephen's going to tell the truth. Stephen's going to preach Jesus. The church father John Chrysostom said, "If you knew how quickly people will forget about you after your death, you would not seek in your life to please anyone but God." And that's my sense here with Stephen. In this life, you will always find gospel opposition, but he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world, just like Stephen. Brothers and sisters of Mount Free Church, be wise to the wiles of the enemy and be filled with the fruit of the Spirit. I hope you'll consider hopping into a community group this week. There are study questions for this passage that can be found at moundfree.org. The sermon may be the first word on any given text in this church during the week, but it is certainly not the last. We want to open this passage up again and again as we gather together. And do that with your spouse or with your community group or maybe in a disciple relationship that you're a part of. We learn best and we grow best in community. Study questions are there at the website for that purpose. So this week, Stephen the man. Next week, Stephen the messenger. And we will consider the sermon that he preached that was the prelude to his death. Across 53 verses, Stephen not only exonerates himself, but he extols his Savior. The sermon is a masterclass in biblical theology, demonstrating how Jesus is the person behind the pages of the Bible. I cannot wait to get started preparing for next week. But right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, we look to Stephen in this moment, and we find ourselves in awe of a man who had the face of an angel, filled with your Spirit, full of grace and power, a man of wisdom. Lord, I pray that you would help us to become Christians like Stephen was. That we would be far more committed and concentrated on, rather than mastering certain competencies out in the culture and how to engage with people, grant, Father, that we would be people that go deep with you, grow in character, grow in our convictions, and we will have all the competencies we need. We'll see the Mott and Bailey fallacy coming at us a mile away, and we'll be able to address it. People won't be able to withstand the wisdom because it will be your wisdom. And Lord, even if our lives would end like Stephen's, that you would give us the grace of taking our final breath defending you. So much more of heaven. Lord, we thank you for the life and ministry of Stephen. Grant over these next few weeks that we would ponder what it looks like to engage with people when they're hostile, with people when they are blind in anger. We live in a culture that is not short of either one of those. Grant that we would engage people's ideas, that we wouldn't attack our neighbors, but that we would attack falsehood in an effort not to whip people, to win people to Jesus as we have been. For your glory and for our joy, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.